Now, I too can smell the food, so I will try to keep this moving along. Today we begin our study in the book of Philippians. So you can turn there. This morning, we're only going to look at the first two verses of Philippians, and we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning in the book of Acts. Now, what you need to know about Philippians is it's a personal letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church that he helped to plant in the city of Philippi. It's a sort of general rule of life that if you really want to understand something, you've got to understand where it came from. Whatever it is, if it's an idea, a sort of mentality, a way of thinking, you can trace that back to its origins in society and culture. If it's a person, you really want to know a person, why they are the way they are. Why do they do what they do and talk the way they talk? A good place to start would be to look at their family. Where did they come from? What were their parents like? You meet someone, you're like, why does she do things the way she... And then you meet her mother and you're like, I get it now. I get it. The church is the same way. If you want to understand the beginning of a church, like this ancient church in the city of Philippi, if you want to understand why Paul says the things he says to them in this letter, a good place to start would be to look at the church's founding, at its beginning. And the story of the beginning of this church in Philippi is recorded for us in Acts chapter 16. So you can put a finger in there. We'll turn there shortly. But for now, we'll begin in Philippians. Before we even do that, let me begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We live by it. It anchors us in all of the storms of life. We depend on it. We are so grateful for the revelation of yourself that you have given us in the scriptures. And so we turn to them now, seeking you first and foremost. Before we have instructions on how to live, practical wisdom, any of that, that all comes downstream from knowing you, our Lord and God, our Creator and Savior, our Redeemer and Friend. And so help us to meet with you in your word this morning. Guide me as I endeavor to lead your church through the scripture, to know you, to get to a point of seeing you in it and coming to know you and learning to love you more. That is my prayer, that every heart in this room would fall more in love with you as a result of spending time in your word together this morning. So I pray you'd bless this time. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are yielded to your truth. Help us to surrender before you, for you are God. Teach us this morning, I pray. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So beginning in Philippians chapter 1, just start right at the beginning of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of our series in Philippians is to live is Christ. That's the theme. And for Paul, it's all about Christ. It's all Christ all the time. This is evident from the very beginning of this letter. I mean, notice how many times Christ is mentioned just in the greeting. Paul and Timothy are servants of Christ Jesus. The Philippian saints are in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all Christ all the time. It's evident here in the greeting. The idea runs throughout the letter. It's explicitly stated by Paul in verse 21 of chapter 1, which we read this morning, to live is Christ. And this was the attitude the heart posture toward God with which the church in Philippi was founded. And these are the people. This is the church that Paul is writing to. And throughout this whole letter, he's just going to keep coming back to this theme, whether he states it explicitly or whether it's just implied in the things that he writes. The attitude is always to live is Christ. And for the Philippians receiving this letter, these are not hollow words. They're not shallow, empty sentiment. Paul is not just talking the talk, and they know it. Because when Paul was in Philippi planting this church, these people saw him walk the walk. So these words carry weight now as he writes them this letter, because it's like he can point back and say, remember how I lived this out when I was with you, when we started together. This way of living, this attitude to live is Christ, those are your roots. So let us today go back and see that. See the beginning of this church in the book of Acts. You can turn to Acts chapter 16, and we'll begin in verse 6. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Which says this, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go down or to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas." Now, this is like a geography lesson. What in the world is going on here? So this is Luke. He's the narrator. He's the one who writes the book of Acts. And he's telling the story of how Paul and his missionary companions they're traveling all over the place. They're going to different cities. They're here and there planting churches as one by one. They're seeing people getting saved, discipling them, and then moving on, rinse and repeat. And their goal is to see the entire world transformed by the message of the gospel. As individual lives become transformed by the power of knowing Jesus Christ. And that's our goal. And it was their goal as well. But here they are at this point in the story, and they decide that they should go into Asia. That's our next stop. We'll plant churches, lives will change. The problem is the Holy Spirit says, no. So, okay. I can imagine them saying, all right, I heard in Sunday school they told me when God closes a door, he opens a window, right? So what's plan B? Here we go. What's plan B? Let's go to Bithynia. And there are people there, right? Yeah. They need Jesus. Okay, fine. We'll go there. And again, the Spirit of Jesus says, no. And now if you're like me, you read this and you think, God, what is going on here? Here are these guys. And they're just trying to do what you commanded them to do. And you're not letting them. Why is that? And Luke, the writer, he does not give us any explanation. It's frustrating. I imagine Luke feeling as frustrated as we are, like wanting an explanation from the Spirit, wanting to write it down for us in Scripture, and not getting it. But you read this, you think, this is weird. I wonder why that is. I wonder why God did that. Well, if you think that that's weird, if you're like me and you're like, that's weird, just wait until you see what happens next. So in verse 9, it says this, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." And that's where Philippi is. It's in the region of Macedonia. So, okay, so this is the plan now. So God's given Paul this vision in the night of this man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And immediately they seek to go, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, here's one thing that I think we ought to notice in this text. And that is that there is absolutely no mention of any kind of expression of frustration on Paul's part. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. Try to imagine. Here's Paul. I mean, you had a good life, right? You're Paul. You've got a good thing going in Jerusalem. You're a Pharisee. You're in a position of some power and influence. You're respected. You've got it all together. And you give up everything, all of that, you give up for the mission of the gospel. And it has cost you. You can go back in the previous chapters of Acts. You've been persecuted. You've been stoned and left for dead on the street. Most recently, in the previous chapter, it's cost you a dear friend and partner in the gospel, in Barnabas. You read the story in chapter 15 of Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement about how they ought to proceed in the ministry. And they part ways. And it's kind of a sad story. And you see that happening today. People working together in ministry and there's a disagreement. They see things differently. And Paul says, I have to do what I feel is right. And they separate. And it feels like a loss when you read it. The point is, this has cost you. It's cost you, but you refuse to give in. As Paul says in Acts 20, I don't account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's his attitude. To live is Christ. That's what it's about. And yet here you are. You were in his shoes now. You're seeking to continue this mission that you've been working for, that you've been dying to yourself for and giving up for. And God says, no, that's not what I want you to do right now. I've got another plan for you somewhere else. Put yourself in those shoes. You would be frustrated. I don't know which of us in here is the best at being patient and just rolling with the punches. I don't know who it is. I'm guessing it's someone on that side of the pulpit. But whoever of you it is, you would be frustrated. You would be frustrated. And I have to imagine that Paul was frustrated as well. He was a human being. But there's no mention of it here. That's what's striking in the text. What is mentioned, though, is the immediate action in response to God's call to Macedonia. Now, here's how I think that plays out in our own lives. Many of us say, I want to live for God. I want to follow Christ. I want to live. I want to do what God wants me to do. I don't know what God's will for my life is. You know, so I don't know how, maybe you're wrestling through that in the past. Maybe you're wrestling through that right now. What God, what do you want me to do? I don't know what your will is. How can I follow? You know, you reveal yourself to me. And I think sometimes we're expecting an angel to descend and give us step-by-step instructions. This is God's will for your life. This is what I want you to do. And that might happen for you. I don't know. You can pray for that. But in my experience, that's the great exception. And oftentimes, we have to figure out what God's will is through prayer. But here's what I'll say. To live for Christ begins with a surrender to God's will before he has revealed what that will is. Oftentimes, it begins with saying, God, I don't know what you will call me to, but I'm here now to say the answer is yes. That is where you begin to live the to live is Christ life. It's scary. It's like somebody slides a contract face down across the table to you and says, sign it, and then you can turn it over and read it. But the assurance we have is God's character as revealed to us all throughout Scripture. that He loves us and cares for us and will provide for us each step of the way we are following Him faithfully. So, if you are seeking to know, what does God want me to do in this next season of life? What's His will for my life? And you're coming up empty on answers, might I suggest pray that prayer and say, God, I don't know what the answer is going to be yet, but I can tell you what the answer is. It's yes, because you are God. So we see that here with Paul and his companions. They go to Macedonia, and one thing, they don't know for sure what awaits them there. I mean, the vision was pretty ambiguous. Come over here and help us. Well, what does that mean? What do you need help with? Are people starving over there? Do we need to provide food relief? Is there some sort of war and there's refugees? What do we need to do? Whatever it is, I'm sure we'll do it. We'll meet those practical needs. But one thing they know for sure, and you can know this too, is that God's plan includes the spreading of the gospel. Concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. They're going to do other stuff too. They always did. Everywhere they went, they did other things. They met practical needs. But always, you can be sure that God is calling you to this thing, and that is to spread the gospel and make disciples. So we'll move on. We'll keep on moving here. They sail to Philippi, and they meet a woman there named Lydia, and she gets saved. It says in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Her and her whole family, they get baptized, and a Christ-centered church is born. A church started by people who ended up in that city by saying, to live is Christ. Wherever you send me, Lord. And if that is the tone that is set for this church, then that's the kind of people, the kind of Jesus followers that the church is going to produce. That's the tone we want here. I don't care what your background is, what you do for a living, it doesn't matter. All of us can say to live is Christ. Whatever you do in the day to day, live it and do it and work it for Christ. So they spend some time in Philippi. And we come to verse 16, we get another just amazing story here. Beginning in verse 16, it says this, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So here are Paul and Silas, and surely others with them as well. And day after day, they're going about their work. They're going to the place of prayer. They're ministering. They're seeking to win others for Christ and to the church. And they're hindered. It says Paul became greatly annoyed by this girl who's possessed by this demon spirit. And so Paul casts it out. But pay close attention to what it says, because he didn't cast it out by his own power or influence. He doesn't cast it out in his own name. What does it say? I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. For Paul, in all things, To live is Christ. And evidently, to cast fortune-telling demons out of slave girls is Christ. He cast the demon out in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? You read that. Is that like some sort of magic incantation? Speak the name of Jesus and cast a spell? No, it's not that. And I'll show you how that doesn't work. So you can skip ahead a few pages to Acts chapter 19. We'll just go there briefly. So in Acts chapter 19, we get the story about the sons of Sceva. Some of you may remember this story. Sceva was a Jewish high priest in Ephesus, and he had seven sons who had heard, because everyone was starting to hear, about the miraculous things that God was doing through Paul. And so they tried to get in on the action, thinking to perform some miracles themselves. And in verse 13, we read this: "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.'" Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Now, what is the difference between Paul's successful exorcism and the unsuccessful attempt by the sons of Sceva? I'll tell you what the difference was. It wasn't the technique, okay? It wasn't the type of demon or the sheer force of will on the part of the exorcist. I mean, for crying out loud, there were seven of them, okay, compared to one Paul. The difference was that in one case, they merely spoke the name of Jesus as if it were some incantation to be used for their own gain. And in the other case, you have an exorcist who says, "For me, Jesus is no magic spell. Jesus is my life. To live is Christ." Now, how many of us can say that? I mean, let's get real here for a minute, okay? No show of hands or anything, just a little introspection. Honestly, how many of us can say to live is Christ? My fear is not many. I know that we all read these stories and we picture ourselves as Paul. And that is what we ought to be. But in reality, how many of us are more like the slave girls' owners? How many of us, if we can really just be honest with ourselves, would have to look at our lives and say, "For me, to live is me. To live is self and fame and gain." Just like the owner. I mean, here's a girl that has been possessed by a demon, and these guys like it that way because it's making them rich. And when in the name of Jesus, this poor girl was set free from demonic possession, their response is, "How dare you? Where's my money?" So they try them, they put them on trial, they lie about them. "These men are Jews and they're advocating for practices with blah, blah, blah." That wasn't the issue, was it? And Luke tells us what the issue is. "Where's my money?" And they beat them and they throw them in prison. And you know what amazes me in this story? It's the response of Paul and Silas. First of all, they don't respond at all. Luke doesn't give us one word that they utter in their own defense. Did they speak? I don't know. Were they given the chance to? I don't know. What I do know is that they were thrown in prison, and the very next thing we see them doing is worshiping. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Look, here is what I know. If you want to live the, for me, to live is Christ kind of life, and I pray that you do, but if you do, people will mistreat you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They will mistreat you. They will lie about you. And you can choose to defend yourself. You can choose to fight it. And maybe sometimes that is the best thing to do. But oftentimes the question to ask is, what is the best result that defending myself here will achieve? What would that have achieved for Paul and Silas against this angry mob? And so you'll have to choose. And you'll have to rely on the Spirit for wisdom in those moments. And you can choose to defend yourself, but I have found that oftentimes when you're mistreated, when people slander you and they lie about you, the best thing to do is just turn around and worship God. Just worship Him. And let the righteous judge sort it all out, whether now or later. And know this, too, from this story, that there is no time or place where it is not the right time and place for worship. You know that? If you're sitting in a Philippian jail cell, falsely accused in the middle of the night, it's time for worship. Worship is not just a Sunday morning thing. It's an all the time thing. It feeds you. You, as you pour out worship, it's feeding you. It's nourishing your soul. Don't withhold it from week to week. Just, okay, see you next Sunday and I'll come back and worship the Lord again in a week's time. I mean, you're starving yourself if you do that. If that's the plan, I don't know how you get anything out of Sunday morning, to be honest with you. If this is the only time you're meeting with the Lord and worshiping Him, I feel like by the time you work through all the crap of the previous week, service will be done. So all the time, every day, there's never a bad time to just meet with the Lord, prayer and singing and just worshiping and spending time with Him. Here's Paul and Silas. They're in jail. They're praying and singing. And then what happens next is God sends an earthquake, which breaks all the prisoners' bonds and opens the doors. I mean, for a prisoner, this is like manna from heaven. This does not happen. Well, all of a sudden, just all the prison doors open up and all our bonds break off. But for some reason, they all stay put. It's like unheard of. They're all there. It's like they're just completely frozen by the amazing things that they have seen today. And so the jailer comes in, he realizes all the prisoners have been set loose, or so he thinks, and decides the best thing for him to do right now is to just kill himself. And Paul stops him. He says, no, we're all still here. What? So the jailer comes to Paul, and we get this somewhat famous exchange where he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul replies, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then what follows is absolutely crazy behavior that would never happen apart from Christ. What follows is nowhere written in the code of conduct for Roman jailkeepers. Okay, he takes Paul and Silas home with him. He just leaves the jail. It's all dilapidated. Leaves the other prisoners. We don't know what happened to them. But Paul, he takes Paul and Silas into his house. He washes their wounds, and he, the jailer, and his whole family, they all get baptized, and then they eat. And verse 34 says, "And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." And if you could ask Paul, how does something like that even happen? How does that kind of behavior take place in people? He would tell you, only in Christ. And I know that he would say that because he basically says that same thing in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, and might I add, in light of our text this morning, no prisoner or prison guard, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So Paul and Silas, they are exonerated and they're released from custody. And Paul demands that the magistrates personally come and formally release them. And then they ask Paul and Silas to leave the city. Hey, you guys are making a mess of things here, causing a ruckus. Can you please just leave? Which they eventually do, but not before circling back to the church and providing them some encouragement. And I have to imagine that that encouragement sounded something like, you all have just seen, you've witnessed what has happened since we've been here in Philippi. And you know why it happened. Because for us to live is Christ. So keep living that way and be strong. He encourages them. And that's what he's doing again in this letter that he sends them later on, the book of Philippians, which we will spend the next several weeks working through ourselves. But as we do, this will be our constant theme. And I remind you one last time this morning, church, to live is Christ. Be strong and remember that. So we're going to take communion at this point in the service. We have our guys come up here and we'll get ready to serve.